The church should never submit to the authority of civil government in any civil matter. Now, this doesn't mean that they're not subject to the criminal laws. If they commit a crime, the civil government has the God-given jurisdiction to come in and prosecute an individual.
Well, for instance, in this audio clip, we hear the context is in Hurricane Katrina that happened a couple of years ago in America, in Louisiana. The authorities were used to gather up the guns. We actually have the video of the police going and the military going and confiscating guns of law-abiding citizens that were guaranteed their Second Amendment in the Bill of Rights. But the government was using this emergency to just basically pass over, ignore the Bill of Rights. Now, that was the Second Amendment, and this is horrible as a precedent, but as this book is really focused on is the First Amendment and this separation between the state and the church. When is the church going to draw the line as to how much intrusion or any intrusion it's going to allow the state to come in and say, you cannot say these kind of things in your sermons?
Well, let me say this. The church should not submit to the authority of civil government in any matter. And there's two reasons for that. First, because to believe that Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13 teach blind obedience by individuals and by churches to civil government would make those verses inconsistent with the rest of biblical teaching concerning God's total authority over the individual believer's spiritual life, God's total authority over the church, and God's total authority over the state. For example, Scripture tells us that the authors of those verses consistently violated these principles as wrongly interpreted by civil government and by many Christians. Second, Romans 13 would be inconsistent within itself. The Word of God is never inconsistent. Now, in my book, in chapter 6 of section 3, I go into details to explain what I just told you. I don't have time to explain it all. I could give you a few examples. Was Rome a minister of God for good when she executed untold numbers of Christians before the marriage of church and state in the 4th century? What about those governments during the Middle Ages that worked in conjunction with the Roman Catholic Church to persecute and torture and kill millions of Christians labeled as heretics for refusing to bow down to false theology? Was Hitler a minister of God for good when he forbade on penalty of imprisonment and our death?
That's right.
Authentic biblical teaching which condemned his actions against the Jews and true Christians? I could go on and on and on, Lenin and Stalin and down the line. What about those Christians who conspired against Hitler? Were they wrong? Was Corrie ten Boom wrong? And were others wrong to save Jews from extermination? Were Moses' parents wrong to save their son against the order of Pharaoh? Was the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews wrong to praise them for hiding Moses, not being afraid of the king's commandments? How about the Egyptian midwives when they feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children's lives? Was God wrong in dealing well with those midwives for saving the male babies and lying to Pharaoh? And I can go on and on and on, and I do in the book, but you get the idea.
Oh, yes, yeah. This is what's necessary because the church is so anemic and ignorant of its own manual that they're just willing to allow the government to just come in and tell them what they can and can't believe, how to run their ministry, and so on and so forth. And this is a total transgression of not only God's law, but as well as the civil law, the Constitution of the United States, relevant to these issues.
You're exactly right, Aaron. And let me add this, though. The church and individual Christians, I believe, should have been involved in helping those people, but under the auspices of the church only, separate from the state, not under the control of the state. In other words, we as individual Christians and individual churches are to love our neighbors, but we're to exhibit that love under God, not under civil government, which is made up predominantly in America of unregenerate, unsaved people and a few baby Christians who do not understand biblical principles.
Yeah, well, see, the whole idea that we need the state to come in and create clergy response teams That's what the church does automatically. That's its area of domain, is to console people in such a time of need as that, natural catastrophe or biological weapons or whatever. The idea that the state needs to come in and tell the church, here's what you're to do in this regard, is proving that the state is the God regulating the religion thereof. And this is a nightmare for the Christian church that's participating in this, because the curriculum that is being taught in this clergy response team training is that the minister, in whatever denomination that they may be, or religion for that matter, is to be very careful and cautious about the names of deities they would use. Basically, don't bring it up, is what's in there. Just talk to them nicely, console them, but don't get into anything about praying in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ. No, you leave that out. You're just there to minister them to them in, you know, their time of need. What ministry is there without giving them Jesus Christ?
I agree with you 100%, Aaron.
This whole thing about using these passages, as you've covered thoroughly in your book, God Betrayed, one of them they bring up is, you know, like 1 Timothy chapter 4, where they say, well, you know, we're supposed to pray for those in authority, the king, as to mean that that's supposed to be total obedience to whatever the king says we're supposed to do. But the fact of the matter is the context of that passage goes on to say that we may live peaceably and carry out our faith. Well, the reason we want the king to be doing what's right is so that we can carry on the Great Commission and live out our Christian faith. But a lot of people have turned this whole thing upside down to mean the reason we're praying for him is just so that we'll obey him. We're actually praying for the king to obey God.
Yes, that verse teaches, pray that the civil government will do what its sovereign wants it to do and submit it to God's principles. If that is done, then we will lead a quiet and a peaceable life. And we are to pray that rulers will honor those God-given principles so that it'll benefit both the civil government and the individual.
Yeah, there's a mutual benefit there, because what happens is when you cross the authority, when you mix up the spheres of authority in this matter, which is always the totalitarian state taking over all religion or the religion becoming the state, whichever way it happens, is it turns into this hybrid monster to where now everything's not only not in check, but out of control.
Well, anytime you don't understand Scripture, anytime you just loosely try to interpret it, this is what happens. And that's what has happened here in the United States of America with most, quote unquote, pastors and church members and so forth. Because most pastors and church members are more American, far more American than they are Christian.
Well, as you put it in your book, Americanized.
They've been Americanized, instead of Christianized through the study of the Word of God so that they understand it. Now, I know this may seem radical to some of the folks listening here.
Yeah, they're already calling the Department of Homeland Security right now.
But let me say this. I challenge anyone to read this book. If you're not a postmodernist and believe that you create your own reality and that you reach your own interpretation, if you still can rightly divide truth, if you have an education where you can do that, and many Americans today are incapable of rightly dividing the Word of God, but first of all, because they're not saved, and second of all, because they have been so miseducated into believing an idiotic manner of looking at reality like postmodernism. If you can still study and examine and so forth truth properly, and you read the Word of God and examine it, read this book and look at the Word of God and compare it, I challenge you to show me where I'm wrong.
And see, we're not here calling for a rebellion against the government, the civil government, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the biblical principle of resisting evil. In James chapter 4, verse 7, is we are to resist the devil and his evil schemes. And when we see that coming down in the form of either religion or the state, or a hybrid religious state, is we, the Christian community, the body of Christ, in our sphere of authority, is to minimally announce the error of it and resist it at least with words and protest. Especially in this form of government that we've been blessed with, to where we can petition the government of its grievances and march and rally and speak.
Yes, if you look at the entire text of the First Amendment, all of those protections that we have in the First Amendment really came out of that conflict that went on, and they're all related. Like Paul was saying there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he indicates there that along with believing in truth goes speaking.
Yeah, I have believed, therefore I've spoken.
Yeah. And then you also in the First Amendment have, aside from the religious freedom and the freedom of speech, freedom of the press, right of the people peaceably to assemble, to petition the government for a redress of grievances. All those freedoms were involved in the conflict of our forefathers.
Between church and state.
Well, yes, that conflict between the theological issues that came to the state as it was being formed through the Constitution and so forth. So all of those things, and thank God for the First Amendment.
Yeah, that's amen. Thank God for the First Amendment. There are clear distinctions in the Bible, and in this book, your book, Gerald Finney, God Betrayed, that you published just this year in 2008, that show without any shadow of a doubt. I mean, you could prove this in a court case as far as evidence. That there are clear roles distinguished in the Bible and spheres of authority for the categories as you've described them. The individual, the family, the church, the civil government.
Amen. I can prove it to anyone who has an open mind, who hasn't been corrupted by their theology or by their Americanism. If anyone has an open mind and can understand truth and can follow truth, I can prove it to them. But I cannot prove it, for example, to a covenant theologian, covenant theology being the type that existed during the colonization. And there's still many of those kinds of theologians around.
Which is on the rise today,
yes.
By the way.
I could not prove it to a postmodernist because they don't believe there's any such thing as truth anyway. That you create your own reality yourself. You can be God. You can declare that you're God and so forth. To a postmodernist, all lifestyles, beliefs, truth claims, and philosophies are equal. And that does not fit biblical Christianity. You see, that's always been the conflict with Christ and His Word.
That's right.
Okay, I'm going to deal with section 1 starting in chapter 3. Chapter 4, chapter 3 deals with self-government. Chapter 4, family government and conscience. Chapter 5, civil government. Now, I have a whole section 2, dealing with the church. So I'm just briefly, in a nutshell, going to tell you where the book goes with those three forms of government. Self-government, of course, was in the Garden of Eden. Man was responsible only for himself to direct and control himself. Adam and Eve were co-regents in the Garden of Eden. We all know as Christians they failed. And at the point of the fall, family government was established. And also, conscience came into being. Right after the fall and the establishment of family government, Adam was to rule over the wife and so forth. Right after that fall and establishment of family government, we entered into a period where man was directed by his conscience, knowing good and evil. She ate of the forbidden fruit, and it was said that she would know good and evil. At any rate, man was guided by his conscience, the knowledge of what's good and what's evil. And immediately Cain killed Abel. There was no civil government at that time. God said to Cain, after Cain expressed a fear that someone would kill him for having killed his brother Abel, God says, I'm going to put a mark on you, Cain. And he told everyone, no one is to touch Cain. No one is to take vengeance on Cain. If anyone does that, I'm going to take vengeance sevenfold on them. So you see, man had no responsibility at that point to rule over man. And this continued until the flood. Now, at the flood, God ordained civil government. It wasn't called that, but it was civil government. It was direction and control. At the flood, God gave man a responsibility under him, the supreme sovereign, to rule over man within the jurisdiction that God gave man. And at first, that was just to take life from someone who had taken someone's life. and all other responsibilities can be inferred from that. But at any rate, the reason for civil government came about because of the total corruption of man, which came about very soon after the fall. It didn't take long, if you read those scriptures, it didn't take long for man to become totally corrupt, except for one family, Noah and his family. And so at that point, civil government was ordained by God. And God laid out the boundaries of the nations, and man was to go into the world and form the nations.
Interesting, when God instituted this civil government there in the post-flood era with Noah, he includes in that this statute concerning capital punishment.
Yes.
And so many Christians, especially in this modern era, or we might even wonder if they're Christians, are so afraid of this doctrine of capital punishment when it's right there, not only in the Garden of Eden, when God pronounces it upon them, they would ultimately die as a result of their transgression, but also again after the flood, telling man to execute man, that man, who is worthy of death, has violated the image of God. Amen. I mean, we're sorry for the loss that people encounter when their loved one has been murdered by somebody else in cold blood homicide, okay? We're not talking about accidents here.
Amen.
But we're talking about when somebody with a calculation and forethought and intent kills somebody, they have more than taken the life of an individual, because to the sovereign potentate of the universe, it's nothing to bring them back, now or in the future. But because the violator of God's law has transgressed God's image, We are his image bearer. And the reason capital punishment exists and is granted to the civil authorities, not for us to take vengeance, but to the civil authorities that you read again in Romans chapter 13, that their express purpose is to be good to the citizens and to execute wrath upon the evil. And so their civil responsibility is primarily the punishment of wickedness in a society, including capital punishment, because it violates the image of the only authority in this universe, God himself.
Amen. And one of the reasons for the confusion amongst Christians, now I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians, and I suspect that true Bible-believing Christians who do not believe in capital punishment, they have an incorrect view of Scripture, because this deals with responsibility of civil government. We get into the New Testament, the dispensation of grace and all that. See, that does not nullify the responsibility of civil government.
Thank you for bringing that out. It does not nullify it. Christians are to turn the cheek against personal assaults for their faith. But we're not to be quiet about and back down from speaking about the transgressions of individuals or states or communities, because that's the role, to bring a knowledge to people of their transgressions so that they will be saved. But because if a state takes over the religion, they redefine the terms, and now nobody knows what truth is. They think up is down and down is up and black is white and all the other comparisons you can make, that they've reversed. So the role of the state is not to teach error, it's to execute the judgment of God as it's been granted.
Amen. Okay, I want to emphasize that when God ordained the nations, they were all the same. The ordination was to all the nations. However, later he called out Israel to be a theocracy, the only theocracy that has ever existed. Now, we can call something a theocracy, but it's impossible. Israel was the only theocracy that ever existed. All the other nations are called Gentile, and they proceeded under the original plan. It says in Romans 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." And if you read Romans chapter 1, it deals with Gentile nations, starting in verse 18. Starting in verse 21, it then talks about the seven stages of Gentile world apostasy. Starting in verse 24, it deals with the results of Gentile world apostasy. So God deals with Gentile nations. And of course, under the Bible, we see from Genesis chapter 8 and 9 there at the flood, that those rules still apply to Gentile nations. The nations are, God desires to be under him, to choose to be under him, and to proceed according to his principles. And men have been given consciences, knowing right from wrong and so forth. Now, Israel, on the other hand, was directly under God. What we have in covenant theology is called by many a theocracy. Rome, the Catholic Church, a theocracy, they have called it. Various Protestant churches in Europe, a theocracy.
Yeah, Lutheranism, the Lutheran Church there and throughout Germany and parts of Europe, and then the Anglican Church, you know, in England, so on and so forth.
Yeah, and all those are dealt with to a degree in the book, and those are not theocracies. A better name for them would be ecclesiocracies.
That's correct.
Church and state. Churches. See, this is one of the confusions. The church is not God.
That's right.
And so it's not a theocracy.
Well, we understand, we're trying to clear up some confusion and give the correct terms for it, but a lost world that's throwing around definitions and assigning, you know, terms to things, they don't understand these biblical distinctions, so they'll just blanket anything that is referring to some deity as being a, or being under a deity as being a theocracy, such as you have over there in places in the Middle East. But those aren't authentic theocracies because they don't have the true and real God. They have a figment of their imagination. So therefore, there is no God that's over them other than the God of this world. You cover that in this book when he sets his kingdom things up. So we're trying to get the Christians back into a biblical vernacular and stop being duped by all this nonsense coming out of the media that they spend so much time watching.
Yes, you see, secularists cannot understand these things because they do not know God. You have to know God to understand anything. You have to know God to understand history. And so secularists, not knowing God, have left God out of the equation. They do not understand the false theologies and the apostasies that have existed. And so when they look back through history and see the Roman Catholic Church and the Inquisition and the Roman Catholic Church before the Inquisition from the time of Constantine and the Protestant churches killing and torturing people, and you notice they don't talk about the Anabaptists and the Quakers and all
that. Because they weren't killing anybody.
Yeah, they don't mention that they were being killed. They mention the witches, and they leave out fact that a whole lot more, tremendous number more of what those established churches called heretics were being killed. They don't even mention them.
Yeah,
they just lump us all into one category and say Christians did this.
Yeah.
No, those were not Christians. Those were people who were operating under false theologies. Probably most of them, I can't judge, if they've repented of their sin and accepted Christ as their Savior, even if they practiced some false theologies afterwards, they were still born again and were deceived and were proceeding according to lies, that a false understanding of the Word of God.
We do want to emphasize that throughout this project, those that are listening to this, many of you probably don't know Gerald Finney, and I've had the privilege of knowing him for well over a decade now. I can't recall ever seeing this man upset. Those who know me, I get upset quite a bit. I can go on a rampage on subjects. He emphasizes the mercy of God throughout all of this, but that is not to say we're not going to be firm and solid on what the Bible clearly teaches. None of us started at this level of understanding in the Bible when we were, quote, saved. Okay? And most of us didn't start in a Christian environment that taught these things. Those that have that blessing, great, but some of us came the scenic route, okay, and have arrived at it later in life. So as passionate as we can convey these things, as stern as you may think we are, truth is, it's not optional. Yeah. And when we're convinced it's true, and we know it's true, we're going to convey that, but there is mercy in Jesus Christ for those Christians who will be involved with some of the subject matter that is covered in this book by compromise and adulteration, and those lost people that still tune into this program.
Well, one thing that Christians don't like is male love anymore. There's both male and female love in the Word of God. Jesus exhibited not only female love, the kindness, the charity, the softness, but he also exhibited male love. For example, in Matthew 23, when he called the Pharisees hypocrites, snakes and vipers, said they were destined for hell, he was exhibiting male love. When Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gave a sermon that convicted the Jews so badly that they gnashed on him with their teeth and they stoned him, He was exhibiting male love. What he was doing was telling the truth, and he was addressing the issues that were before him. And truth divides, and truth makes a lot of people angry. That's why a lot of pastors, not understanding this, feel they have to act like a wimp. They've got to only preach softly and appeal to the self, appeal to the feelings and the emotions of the people they want to come into the churches.
Gerald, you cover so much in this book. It's I don't think we're even doing it service in just the amount of time we're taking so far in this interview here. But you cover in the second section of your book. It's very user friendly, by the way. You have, what is it, 6 sections in this book, right?
Yes.
And you, in within each section, you have the various chapters that go with that section. And now we're in the second section of this book, the church section. And the question I present to you is, you develop the authority in these next 8 chapters for this section, the second section on the church. And a lot of people just have this kind of pie-in-the-sky idea that the church is just there for a bunch of sweet-nothing sermons, and it doesn't have any say-so in a Christian's life. Have you found that to be the case amongst even fundamental Bible-believing churches?
Yes, definitely.
Would you give our listeners a little taste of what they'll find in Section 2?
Okay, just to try to summarize a little bit, there's a lot in there, but the church is a body. It's a living organism. It's a spiritual organism.
In contrast to a state corporation?
Oh, definitely.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, a state corporation, a church who's incorporated, is a legal entity under civil law.
Created by man.
Yes. And I get into that in Section 6 in detail in the book.
Just to make the contrast, but you're developing what a real church is.
Yes. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I believe, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, again, that church is a spiritual body. You find that in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. We're all members of that spiritual body, and it describes how we all have functions in that body. It's a temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit, but it's spiritual. It's not physical. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." You see, and that's what I advocate in this book ultimately, is that a church should remain a spiritual body and not become a legal entity. Now, each member of that body has duties and obligations. We each have gifts. For example, the pastor is called the ruler, the overseer. He's also could be described as the trustee and so forth of the church. Now, he's also an equal member of the body. All the members are equal, but the pastor has special responsibilities. And there are special requirements to become a pastor.
Exactly. Yes.
A lot of people who are saved and become a member of the body cannot become a pastor because they don't meet the requirements.
Yeah, now you're sending some information to the listeners there that they may not have contemplated before, that there are requirements in the Bible for those that go into the ministry, which doesn't necessarily, or in fact doesn't even include, going to a quote-unquote seminary and getting a 4 or 5 year doctorate degree so that you can come out with a piece of paper, most of which they do on debt. That doesn't make you a pastor, right or wrong?
Right. They would be better off if they can't find a Bible college or a seminary that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture and keeps everybody out that doesn't believe that. If they can't find that, they would be better off getting in a fundamental Bible-believing church and listening to the preaching, studying the Word of God through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, you cannot understand the Word of God unless you are born again. Without the teaching of the Holy Spirit directing you as you study the Word of God in prayer, you cannot understand it. We're to proceed under the principles for the church laid out in the Word of God. Now the pastor, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine.
Now those that reprove and rebuke, those aren't pleasant sounding words. No. Can you kind of help the listeners out if they don't already know what those are?
Well, look them up in the dictionary because, you know, I could go on for hours here. You know, I think exhort, you know, all of those things are to be done by the pastor.
And so God gives the pastor the authority to do those things.
Yes.
The pastor didn't make this up. He didn't go to a jack-in-the-box stand and, you know, gets these ideas. He is supposed to.
Yes.
A responsibility to do those things you just listed.
Yes, he has that responsibility, and his guide is to be the Word of God as he proceeds as a Spirit-filled believer, walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. See, that pastor has, and all believers have a responsibility to walk in the Spirit. If we start walking in the flesh, we're not going to be able to properly carry out our function in the Word of God. Now, this is all spiritual stuff, but listen, the spiritual overlaps the earthly. For example, parents are given directions by the Word of God on how to deal with their children. Children are given directions on how to interrelate with their parents. These have an earthly dimension. And when the civil government, which is only supposed to be concerned with earthly matters, goes over and overrules the authority of the Word of God and says, okay, you can't practice this, they're getting into spiritual matters. They're getting out of their jurisdiction.
Yes.
You see. And we see that the way it is in
America. Well, that's just common standard operating procedure anymore.
Yeah. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, Rick Warren, he doesn't teach doctrine. He says, stay away from doctrine.
Yeah, exactly.
He knows they won't endure doctrine. And many of those pastors who want to build huge, what they call churches. Now, the sad thing is, and I can't take away any candlestick, but the sad thing is, according to biblical standards, a lot of those things that call themselves churches are not churches, but they continue to call themselves churches.
Yes.
And it says, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Fables is a nicer word for lies. And that's what we're proceeding. But yes, there is that spiritual authority. The church has spiritual authority.
Granted to it by God.
By God.
Yeah.
And the civil government has earthly authority.
But they're not one and the same.
No.
They are distinctly different, yes. And they're never to be merged.
Yes. And I define earthly and spiritual in the book and get into that in more depth.
All right, since we've kind of laid a lot of groundwork here and elaborated on the nature of authority coming from the ultimate supreme potentate of the universe, our magnificent Lord, in these various spheres that he has established in his word, regardless of how people practice that, lost people always get off track, and especially even saved people can do that in mass as well. Let's bring back this theocracy thing that you brought up about Israel being the only theocracy due to the nature of the God that's over this government, of that government at that time. Is it still in effect? What's going on with it? I mean, this 2008 state of Israel right there, I mean, are we supposed to sit there and bow down to the God that they worship, or what's going on with this theocracy that the Bible declares is a legitimate government in the Bible?
Okay, well, when Israel and Judah were taking the divided kingdom, we won't get into all the history of that, but Israel and Judah divided when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, became the king. And this divided Israel, both Judah and Israel, continued to go downhill. They continued to disobey God and his statutes and so forth. And they were taken into captivity.
Let me jump in there in something, because right now at the history, the time frame you're talking about, Israel has already transitioned from a theocracy into a monarchy, correct?
Yes.
So now, let's back up to that theocracy aspect before get into
there.
Yeah. I mean, what's the difference in the first place?
Well, Israel proceeded as a theocracy until the time of Samuel, the prophet, and so forth. And Israel was directly under God. They had no king. They proceeded under judges who functioned under God. And God delivered Israel numerous times through judges. Now, they needed delivering because, and you can read it in the book of Judges. They needed delivering because they continually fell away from God. They would fall away and start worshiping idols and so forth. And God would judge them. And and other nations would be used to come in and chastise them and so forth, and that they would repent, and God would raise up a judge and deliver them, and this went on. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find that the people of Israel said to Samuel, "We don't want God over us anymore. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations around us." And Samuel was very upset about that. And God told him, "Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But go tell them the nature of the king that will be over them." And so Samuel did, and it wasn't going to be good. But they said, "We want a king to rule us and fight our battles and so forth like the nations around us."
So in a sense, you could say that the theocracy that God had established in and with the nation of Israel in terms of the history of nations was pretty short-lived.
Yeah, and relatively speaking, yes.
In our eschatology, being premillennial, we understand that one day that's going to come back.
Yes. Now, even though that's true, they were still God's chosen people. And he said, "If you'll keep my commandments and my statutes." You see, there's the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. Even though we get out of his perfect will at times, he's a God of mercy. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, God made very apparent to Israel that what they had done, and I'm sure they knew it anyway, was a great wickedness in asking for a king. But even when that was made known to them, they still didn't repent and say, which I believe God wanted them to do. I believe he wanted them to say, "God, this great wickedness, we repent of it. We would like to discard our king."
I mean, God even went as far to tell them what the king would do to them.
Yeah.
And they didn't change their mind.
Yeah, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So they continued on, and he had told them for a long time through various prophecies that they were going into captivity. And they did, after a long time, they were taken captive. And Assyria took Israel into captivity. Babylon took Judah into captivity, and so on. And that began the times of the Gentiles.
Which is very critical in understanding where we're at today. Yes. As far as governments in this on this planet right now.
Yes. We're in the times of the Gentiles, which will continue until the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord will return and crush the nations of the world and set up his earthly kingdom, his millennium kingdom here on earth.
So all these Christians, sincere, otherwise decent Christians, are running around sitting there thinking, "God bless America, and, you know, this is the greatest country on the face of the earth." And I mean, we can understand there's technological advances and there's been lots of comfort and so on and so forth. But to try and establish that this is a Christian nation, you address that in your book.
Yes.
In the context of America being one of the many Gentile nations, can you add some clarity to this issue on to what extent are we really all that Christian in the first place as it relates to this time of the Gentiles?
Let me make something clear. I'm not anti-America.
That's correct.
I was in the Vietnam War. I wasn't drafted. I joined. I fought for America. I'm thankful that I live in America. Because I don't want to be persecuted. I want to have religious freedom. I'm thankful for the great freedoms we've had in this nation and the Christian principles that were inherent in the Constitution. There were Christian principles in the Constitution.
Absolutely.
But there were also, it's not going to do us any good to ignore the fact that there were Enlightenment or humanistic principles.
And that's what you've done in your book, is you have not ignored the obvious history.
Yes. And that's what the Christian revisionists, many of them, have done.
Yeah, and that's a shame.
And not only that, the secular revisionists, on the other hand, try to say there was nothing Christian about America.
What a mess.
I know. As one law professor wrote, can't think of his name right now, but it's in the book, his quote, in the recent Ten Commandments cases in 05, Van Orden here in Texas, McCreary in Kentucky, he made this comment. "The Christians are arguing that the Ten Commandments are not religious, and the secularists are arguing that they are." Now, that's how chaotic things have become in America.
It's a lunacy, man.
It's total lunacy. It's total lunacy. I love America. That's why I want the truth out. If these truths had been disseminated a long time ago, possibly God would have honored the warfare.
That's exactly right.
What was going on.
And in your book, you address that history. There's been some significant blessings God gave to the church on this issue, but they predominantly went ignored.
Well, yeah, there were men of God all along, associations of churches and so forth, that were disseminating the truth. But they were always marginalized. Even at the time of our Constitution, when the debates were going on, after the Constitution, before the men, they were not even in the majority then. I deal with that somewhat in the church. That could be the subject of several volumes. But at any rate, I want to make clear that I'm not anti-America. I'm just telling the truth and letting the truth fall where it may.
You see, and that's a shame, that it's indicative of a greater problem in the mindsets of Christians. I can expect the world to understand, to misconstrue your information and even my passion on certain issues. I can understand them to say, hey, you know, they're anti-American, whatever they, you know, label us as, inappropriately. But when it comes to the church, that should have their conscience infused with God's light, not human light. That's darkness. That they should have the understanding, because they have the ability to understand these things, to know that a brother in the Lord should want to pursue the truth to its ultimate end, the good, the bad, the ugly. Because we're not here to guard any little idol that we have. We want the truth and nothing but the truth. And wherein we need to be corrected on a doctrine, on something. I mean, it was just here last night, I guess it was. We were discussing things on the phone. And your gentle demeanor, when I would be going off on some of the issues you've learned on his Christian revisionism, you would gently correct it. But because there's an attitude of learning here, this is applicable to those that are listening to this. Some of this stuff is going to cross their worldview big time. It's going to shake them up. But that's necessary because, as both of us have been in the military, myself in the United States Navy, that drill sergeant in boot camp, he didn't hate you, but he had a job to do to get you conditioned. Now, Gerald Finney, who wrote this book, isn't down there banging garbage cans at 3 o'clock in the morning. He's trying to get you in tune with your Bible so that you'll see what's there, so that you will not necessarily be happy, but that you will glorify God.
Amen. And, you know, when I started, some people had already presented some things to me that when I was presented with those things, I didn't believe them, but I didn't get mad at them several years ago, that challenged some of the beliefs that I had developed as result of following Christian revisionism. Mm-hmm. And I didn't get mad at them. And my desire was to see whether or not they were telling me the truth.
Yeah, usually it provokes me. I'm going to find out if they're wrong.
Yeah, I believe it's a principle in the Word of God that if we reject light when it comes to us, that's where it's going to end. God's not going to try to take you in. He can't take you any further.
That's right.
Now, we do have a responsibility to check out everything we're told. I've got all my references in detail in this book. And so if you want to spend the time to check it out, you can do so. Now, this is the problem. Most people don't have time to do that. They have pastors they're depending on. They have other people they're depending on, as did I, because I was involved doing a lot of other things, and I didn't research. I depended upon what I found to be Christian revisionism.
Mm-hmm. Which is on the radio most of the lot, and then the whatever they call this TBN Circus Act, you know, not that you are watching that, but, you know, this is where people are getting their information because they're not doing what the Bible says, the study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what's happened is the reason they don't have time isn't because they don't have time, it's because they've misprioritized their time.
Amen.
We all have the same 24 hours in a day. It's a matter in 7 days a week. It's how do we prioritize that time, because you will spend time on what you find important.
Amen.
And our importance factor is totally haywire nowadays.
Now, if anyone hears this, they're being presented some light. What I'm talking about, what Aaron is talking about, is not darkness. What we're talking about is truth. Now, even during our discussions last night that Aaron mentioned, he mentioned a few things that I hadn't thought of. Now, I didn't get mad at him. I'm going to start checking it out. Now, it really doesn't affect anything that I have in this book. But what we were discussing was very important. And so I didn't get mad at Aaron, because if I'm wrong, I need to know those things he was talking about. Now, you listeners are hearing some light. You're responsible. You've heard something now. If you just reject it, off the wall, God's not going to go any further with you.
That's it. And what we're going to do is, now we're going to jump into the meat of this book and go through it rather quickly. to give you, because we've laid the foundation. We have described what is at stake here, the categories that God has ordained, and how this is the framework with which you will be able to understand the remainder of this book, because this is where it comes up to where the rubber meets the road and how it's going to affect your future as a Christian, because the Lordship of Jesus Christ is at stake here. All right, leaving the section 3 of the book, going into the section 4, we've already touched on a lot of, in brief detail, what you cover at length in this section. Would you just go ahead and give a summary description of what they're going to find when they read this for themselves in the book?
Sure. Now, it's only about 100 pages, which isn't a lot to cover this entire history, but I believe it's accurate in what it says. Now, basically, it starts with colonization, the early colonization, starting with Jamestown and also the Pilgrims in 1620, the Puritans in 1629 when they first came over, and so forth. But there were two different, there was a theology of the established churches, the Congregationalists, which had come out of the Church of England in New England. Well, they hadn't come out. They wanted to reform the Church of England. Also, the Pilgrims are dealt with, and the Anglicans in the South. Those churches all had different theologies. It was called covenant theology. That was the theology they used to justify the union of church and state, the persecution of what they called heretics.
Though many of them were not. In fact, most were not.
Yeah. They came over for religious freedom, and then they denied religious freedom.
Imagine that.
Yeah. Yeah, and that was one of the harsh criticisms that came from England, you know. They came over for religious freedom, and then they were doing the same thing.
Same thing.
But anyway, also at the beginning, I deal with secular and Christian revisionism to a degree, but then it goes into the different factors that came into being during this theological battle that resulted between the dissenters in the New World and the established churches. There were factors such as the Word of God was now available for everyone to read, that we didn't have Catholicism here like they did in South America and Canada. There were a number of different sects that came in and so on, several factors. It goes into the Pilgrims and the Puritans in Massachusetts, the Baptists in Rhode Island, the first government in history that had religious freedom, and how that came about, and the man who led that, Roger Williams, and also Dr. John Clark, goes into that. The separates in the Baptist in New England, it deals with that. The separates came out of the Congregationalist Church. The leading separatist was a man named Isaac Backus, and then there were others such as Schubel Stern, Daniel Marshall. These people, their names should be household words amongst Americans, but many of these men I'd never heard of until I started studying. And they're there. They're in the history books, if you go to the right books. They weren't fictional characters, and they wrote a lot, and they debated these issues, and they fought for these issues. And how the Baptists, which were called separate Baptists, moved into the South, and then eventually into Virginia, how all that came about, and the great influence they had, and the great revivals they had. Because accompanying this great increase in Baptists was a great revival. People were being born again and saved. And it just shows how the history of how we got our First Amendment. And the Baptists were the leaders in that fight for the First Amendment. And it culminates in Chapter 10, where these principles went to the new nation and were put into the Constitution in the First Amendment. One of the greatest statements of the biblical principle, well, the greatest statement of the biblical principle of separation of church and state that we've ever seen.
You now have Section 5 in the book that is titled Religion, Clause, Jurisprudence. As a lawyer, just for our listeners who may not be aware of what jurisprudence is, if you can kind of give them a 101 on that and then get into why would you include a section called Religious Clause, Jurisprudence?
Jurisprudence is a term that describes how a court or the courts handle the law. Prudence means wisdom, and juris is referring to the court system, the judges. So how have the judges handled the religion clause of the First Amendment, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or preventing the free exercise thereof? How have they handled that? Well, very simply, they have first of all taken jurisdiction over the state in matters regarding the First Amendment. They did that through the 14th Amendment. The 14th Amendment was written to ensure the rights of the former slaves, but it's been used for every purpose besides that.
That's right, unfortunately.
And I trace the case law, starting with the adoption of the 14th Amendment, how they first used it to protect corporations from the state, from the states. And then on down the line, it was gradually molded. And finally, in 1940, the First Amendment was incorporated into the 14th Amendment. In other words, the federal government took jurisdiction over the states regarding First Amendment matters. And to that point, those matters were strictly to be decided by the states.
And how is that fleshed out in modern day? And this is the mechanics or whatever legal description of that. What would be an example that somebody could relate to, either from the recent past or even maybe if there's something very current as of in the last decade?
Well, I mentioned a while ago the Ten Commandments cases, and there are lots of cases being handed down. It would fill volumes to discuss all those different cases. But what they did in 1947 in a case called Everson was they redefined separation of church and state. They referred back to Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptist and so forth, and they redefined church of state in such a way that it could be used to remove God from all civil government affairs. Now, at the same time they did that, they upheld the original meaning of separation of church and state.
And now you brought up something in this, the legal rhetoric here that goes on in our society today, is that there is a difference between the separation of church and state versus the separation of God and government, or God and the state, is what they're really after.